Good morning. It's very good to see everyone here. If you haven't already, please, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. Now, last time, as we walked through verses 33 to 36, Jesus gave to us what functioned as a spiritual diagnostic. He warned us that the issue is not whether or not light has come, it most certainly has, but whether the eye is healthy and can actually see it. When the eye is bad, he explains, there is a dangerous deception that happens. There is a darkness that masquerades as light, so that what one assumes to be light actually leads them into greater darkness. Jesus gave us a warning. Watch out then, he says, that the light in you truly is light and not darkness. And that passage presses us to examine ourselves honestly, as Ken just prayed for us, to determine whether or not we are truly living in the light of God, or if we, like the religious men and women of Judaism, like these Pharisees, are actually in darkness while believing we've been enlightened. To do this, he gave us a picture of what it looks like to know true light. He said there in verse 36, if therefore your whole body is full of light, with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. So how do you tell if you are seeing the true light of God? Well, the answer comes by asking yourself, what is the light doing in me? Is the light that you think you're following, if it is truly Christ, your whole body is full of light, he says, wholly illumined, with no dark part in it. Meaning, when you see Christ truly as he is, he's not talking about you understand everything and you know all scriptures and all of that. He's saying when you truly see Christ as he is, and you're really illumined with the true light of Christ, his light reaches and transforms every part of your life. That's what he's saying. It exposes sin instead of excusing it. It produces humility instead of pride and submission to the word of God instead of stubbornness. It leads to the obedience in love of God instead of empty ceremonies, rote rituals and prayers and the works and things like that. The true light of God in Christ creates a love for God and a growing hatred of the darkness that once was so comfortable for us. That's the test. So in that sense, this passage was diagnostic for us. It gave us this standard for self-examining ourselves, for self-examination, helping us to ask ourselves whether our understanding of truth, our response to Christ, our confidence before God, whether all of those things are shaped by a genuine spiritual life or this darkness that masquerades as light. You can think of it this way, that the disease that Jesus is diagnosing here is the disease of false light, a kind of religious spiritual blindness. Again, this light that masquerades, or rather darkness that masquerades as light, it's especially common in people who are very religious. So he's identified this disease of religious spiritual blindness, giving us a picture of what healthy spiritual sight looks like. And now, beginning in verses 37, really to the end of the chapter, verse 52, he shows us what this disease actually looks like when it goes undetected, leaving someone to assume that he's healthy and he's righteous and he's spiritually mature, but in fact he's gravely ill. Many of us know this pathology of disease. We know it well, either personally or someone we love. We understand that the most dangerous moments in many illnesses isn't when the symptoms are obvious, but when everything appears fine on the surface, while underneath the disease is quietly spreading. For a time, the patient often feels well and looks healthy and has energy and is convinced that there's not really any cause for concern. But when the disease finally does manifest itself, it's just too late. That is the danger that Jesus is exposing here. Not irreligion or open hostility to God, but a superficial religion, this false light. Religion that looks clean and sounds faithful, but is corrupt at its core. Religious spiritual blindness is an insidious disease that spreads quietly, even within the church, through people who are convinced that they're spiritually healthy. In our passage this morning, we see this disease on full display. We see it in the Pharisees and the scribes while Jesus is at one of their homes eating a meal. So here's where we're going this morning. We're going to look at the offense as we watch how one small break with tradition exposes the hidden symptoms of their disease. And then we'll examine the origin of this problem as Jesus confronts the difference between an outside-in religion and an inside-out relationship with God. And finally, we'll consider the outcome, what this kind of false light produces in people, and why Jesus says it doesn't merely fail to save, but it spreads hidden corruption to others, a hidden corruption that leads to death. I'm going to ask the Lord to bless our time as well, and then we're going to get started in verse 37. Please bow with me. Father, I thank you for your mercy and your grace today. I thank you for your word and the truth and the light that it shines into our hearts and our lives. And I ask you, Father, to be with us this hour as we look into your word. Help me, Father, to proclaim it boldly and accurately. Help us, Father, all to hear it with ears to hear. And may we all have eyes to see the glory, your glory, in the face of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. So we begin in verse 37 and 38. Luke writes, "Now when Jesus had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and he went in and reclined at the table. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal." Many times in the Gospels, most particularly in Luke, we see Jesus having a meal with others. These are always important moments in his ministry. In Luke chapter 5, he's reclining at the table with Levi. You'll remember that, surrounded by tax collectors and sinners, and the religious leaders are grumbling because of the company he keeps. And then in chapter 7, he's at the table with a Pharisee named Simon, and this sinful woman comes in and anoints his feet, and Jesus exposes Simon's cold, self-righteous heart. More recently, in chapter 10, we saw him at the home of Mary and Martha. And that interaction taught us the importance of devotion for Christ, devotion over duty. We're far better off sitting at the Lord's feet than looking busy. Soon, in chapter 14, we're going to see him again accept an invitation to a meal, and this time it's going to be at one of the leaders of the Pharisees' homes, where Jesus confronts them, much like he does here. And that time he's going to use a couple parables to expose their hypocrisy. We'll also see Jesus having meals in chapter 19 and chapter 22 and chapter 24. And all of these moments are times when our Lord exposes hearts and he teaches truths and he reveals his grace. They're important moments. So when Luke tells us here that he accepts this invitation for a meal with the Pharisees, we should already expect that this is going to be far more than just a meal, right? This will be yet another opportunity for Jesus to expose the hearts of the religious elites in Judaism. And this invitation comes on the heels of what he has just said about light and darkness. Notice it says, when he had spoken, this Pharisee steps forward and invites him to lunch. So this scene is not disconnected from the previous message. He's just finished this scathing diagnosis of the crowds. explaining how it is that these outwardly religious Jews could witness the obvious light of God standing right before them doing all these miraculous things and not recognize it at all and still demand more. Now one of those filled with that false light sits down at a table with him. Now on the surface, this looks like a pretty friendly encounter. In their culture, to invite someone to eat with you was an act of courtesy, an act of kindness. It was an act of honor, especially considering who this was and who was here.
Excuse me.
It's that time of the year, isn't it? This is not the riffraff of the crowd. This is the Pharisees and the scribes, or lawyers as it's translated here. The scribes and the Pharisees were the religious elites in Israel. The Pharisees were a strict religious party that was devoted to meticulous observance of the law and of the tradition of the elders. They prided themselves on separation from sin and from sinners. And they were highly regarded by the people, and they became the visible face of Judaism's outward righteousness. The scribes were the professional scholars and interpreters of the law, the theologians and religious lawyers of the day. They copied and studied and taught the scriptures. They formulated rulings on how it should be applied. They shaped the people's understanding of what God requires of them. And in doing so, they elevated their own traditions to being equal to God's word. Now, there's no modern equivalent in Christianity for scribes and Pharisees. But to help you, I suppose you could look at it this way. The Pharisees were kind of like the pastors of the day. They were the visible spiritual leaders, the one who interacted with the people on a day-to-day basis. The scribes, on the other hand, were more distant. They were the academic theologians in seminaries who wrote books and commentaries and told everybody else how to interpret the scriptures. It's not a perfect correlation, but you kind of get the idea. This is a room full of the who's who in Judaism, men who are convinced that they see clearly, that they understand righteousness, and that they know what God requires. And not only were they convinced, but the Jewish people around them were convinced of that too. Now, we're not told the motivation behind this invitation. Perhaps it was genuine curiosity. Or maybe they were attempting to size Jesus up on a more personal level or influence him, try to get him on their side, or to put him on the spot in front of the best and the brightest in Judaism. We don't know. Luke doesn't tell us. And regardless, Jesus accepts the invitation and strategically takes the opportunity to expose their hearts by challenging these man-made traditions of the scribes and Pharisees. That's where the offense comes in verse 38. But the Lord said to him, verse 38. When the Pharisees saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. That word surprised is far stronger than just, oh, that's interesting. No, this is thumazo. It's shocked. It's overwhelmed. It's astonished. In his mind, a truly godly man would never neglect this ceremony. A real teacher, a real spiritual leader would, of course, participate in this tradition. So when Jesus walks straight to the table, neglecting the tradition, it doesn't cause this Pharisee to question the tradition. It causes him to question Jesus. And let's be clear about what Jesus did and didn't do here. First of all, he did not neglect to follow any written law of God. What he did was to neglect to follow the prescribed Pharisaical tradition as taught and reinforced by the scribes. And this is obviously not some ordinary hand washing for hygiene, although it did inadvertently serve that purpose for them. But that wasn't the point. This was a ceremonial washing, just as the scripture tells us, a ritual that had been developed by the Pharisees over the years as a sign of purity. It was part of their attempt, as the Pharisees described it, to put a fence around the law. At least on the surface, the idea was well-intentioned. They sought to add rules and add rituals and add things to the law of God, things that the Bible never explicitly gave, in order to help the people avoid even getting close to breaking the law. God says, don't do this. Well, we're going to say, don't do all of this stuff that leads up to it. That kind of thinking. Mark gives us a clear explanation of this in his gospel in chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, he writes, the Pharisees and some of the scribes, verse 1, gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. And then listen to the description that he gives, beginning in verse 3. For the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they carefully washed their hands, thus observing not the law of God, but the traditions of the elders. And when they, I added not the law of God there, obviously. And when they came from the marketplace, they did not eat unless they cleansed themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes ask him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? So you see, that's the issue here in Luke chapter 11. It's the same thing. The tradition was to have this pitcher of water and a bowl there at every table before you ate. And there were very specific rules. You can read about these in the Mishnah, which came about a couple centuries later or almost. And very specific rules on how much water you were to have, depending on how many people were at the meal, and how you were to go about washing your hands and all of that. And again, the goal wasn't necessarily bad. The goal was purity, to remain ceremonially clean. But the problem was, none of this was something that God commanded in the law for ordinary meals. And so the Pharisees had added this alongside the law of God and elevated it to a point where it functioned as equal to God's law. And now it was being used as a test of who's truly serious about God. That's what makes this offense so offensive, or this neglect, this refusal to participate so offensive. He's not breaking God's law. He's refusing to treat man's traditions as though they were God's law. He doesn't play along with their measure of godliness, and that doesn't sit well with them. So you can easily see how what we're watching in this moment is exactly what Jesus warned about in the previous verses. A heart that thinks it sees, but is actually filled with this false light that is indeed darkness. As Jesus exposes the Pharisees here, we get a picture of what this disease of religious spiritual blindness looks like when confronted. It's more concerned with preserving the traditions than submitting to Christ. This man who was there as Jesus rebuked the crowds for being wicked and being a wicked generation and unbelieving sign seekers, this man now sits across the table from the Holy One of God. But what shocks him is not his own sin, not his need for true sight, not the weight of Jesus' words about darkness masquerading as light. That just went right over his head. No, what shocks him is that Jesus doesn't conform to the expectations of their set religious traditions and rules. Jesus has not even said a word yet, and already he's exposing this man. An unteachable, self-righteous, hostile heart is what he's showing. So you can see the disease working in this man. On the outside, everything looks healthy. He's a religious teacher. He's well respected by all. But as soon as he's confronted, the disease shows up. This man from Galilee, who is undeniably from God, challenges their traditions, and his response is not humility, it's to be shocked. And it's certainly not self-examination, but rather it's judgment upon the man of God. This is how spiritual blindness works. It clings to a system. It focuses on the externals, those things that can be seen, those things that you can measure, those things you can control. And it's easily offended when those things are, when the actual heart is challenged. Beloved, this is definitely worth considering for us today, because this is exactly how undetected spiritual disease works. Religion has an anesthetizing effect on the sinful heart of man. Everything feels fine. We're doing what we've always done. We know the language. We sing the hymns. We know what the expectations are. But when the Word of God confronts us, exposing where we've equated our habits with holiness instead of being humbled, what do? We either deflect. We say, boy, sure sounds like the preacher's talking about old Joe over there, right? Sorry, Joe. Or we defend ourselves and we get offended. So we hunker down. We dig into our way of doing things instead of allowing the light of truth to expose everything. That's what we do if we are filled with false light. Is that you? Is that me? This is something we need to ask ourselves. We do well to ask ourselves this honestly, because it's the first symptom of the disease of false light. Well, now Jesus moves from the offense to the origin of the problem. He shows them what's really unclean here, and it's not his hands, it's their hearts. Notice in verse 39, Jesus addresses the Pharisees in the plural. He says, but the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees. Now you Pharisees. But this indicates that there is a systemic problem within their entire religion. He's exposing the spiritual condition of the whole Pharisaical system. And the picture he uses is simple, and it's direct, and it's confrontational, and it's condemning. You clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. Everyone understands this. If you were to go to your kitchen cabinet and pull out a cup, and on the outside it was all nice and clean, but there was crusted, rotting food on the inside, would you drink out of that cup? No, you'd be disgusted. You wouldn't do that. You might even yell at your kids for putting it back in the cabinet like that, right? Who did this? No, Jesus says that's what their religion is like. They worked hard to clean the outside with their external rules and all of that, all producing this image of godliness. But inside, he says, you're full of robbery and wickedness. Robbery is a terrible word. It's harpage. It speaks of violent greed, rapacious plundering. And wickedness, well, that's just a broad word for moral corruption or total depravity. In other words, their religion did absolutely nothing to restrain their sin. What did it do instead? It concealed it. Their external obedience became a cover for their internal greed and corruption. And this is really the essence of hypocrisy, isn't it? We're not talking about inconsistency in a spiritual life. I mean, all of us are inconsistent, whether you're a Christian or any other faith or even an agnostic or whatever. We all hold beliefs, and sometimes we break those beliefs or go against those beliefs. He's talking about a carefully maintained appearance of godliness that masquerades as godliness. And at the same time, it masks an unrepented heart. That's what we're talking about. That's hypocrisy. That's what he's accusing them of. And that's where we begin to see the true origin of their disease. It doesn't begin on the outside. It begins with this unclean heart on the inside. That's how they can think that they have light. but be in the darkness. So in the end, this disease originates in a heart that substitutes or trades real repentance and faith for empty, superficial religion. And again, think of this picture of disease. On the surface, everything looks fine, but there's this cancer growing underneath. So what he's saying is, in effect, you have invested all your energy in washing and dressing up the outside of your lives while ignoring the disease that's killing you from within. And then he says in verse 40, you foolish ones, literally, fools. Now, in Scripture, when you see fools or foolish or foolishness, these aren't meant to be crude insults. These are actually moral and spiritual diagnoses. The fool is the one who says there's no God, right? The fool is the one who rejects God's wisdom and lives as though God is not who he is and is as if his truth did not matter. And now just think about juxtaposing that to whom he's saying this. These men who prided themselves on knowing the law and knowing the all-powerful, all-knowing God of creation, and yet their entire system treated him as if he were only concerned with what's on the outside. Jesus is confronting that contradiction. He says, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? The same God who created your body, did he not create your heart also? The same God who sees what you do also sees your motives and your desires, your secret thoughts. The Lord said as much to Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7. He said, "For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So the God who says, "I look at the heart," is the very God they are trying to impress with just the surface. They had built their entire religious system as though God only cared about the outside. So can you see how utterly absurd this is? And how completely untheological this is? It contradicts the very nature of the God they claim to know and love and serve. And that brings us to verse 41. He says, he continues, "But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you." Now, what does he mean here? This is admittedly a difficult verse to understand, so we're going to walk through this slowly. The first word here is "but." It's plain in the Greek. It's a contrastive word. It tells us that he's turning their entire thinking around. Instead of obsessing over your outside, this is what you should be concerned about. That's the idea of the contrast. And he says, give that which is within. Ta enanta. It's grammatically, it's called an accusative of respect, meaning give in a way that reflects what's really in your heart. And charity is the word for alms or compassion, you know, for the poor, compassionate giving to the poor, things like that. And he adds, and then all things are clean for you. So Jesus is, what he's doing here is painting a picture of the right way to be charitable. He's not saying do this and become pure. He's literally saying give alms in a way that reflects what is inside of you. Let your giving come from an inner reality of a heart of mercy and compassion, not as you have been doing it, from a heart filled with greed and selfish desires. That's the gist of this. It's a way of diagnosing the false light in their system. If the inside were truly clean, if the heart were truly right with God, that inner reality would show itself in genuine charity, in real mercy and compassion, and in a life that is marked by love, not just law-keeping. And then, yes, the whole of your life, inside and out, it will be clean. So he's giving us this contrasting picture. Paul basically tells us the same thing in Titus chapter 1, verse 15, when he says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. To those whom God has cleansed, the ordinary things of life, right? Food and drink and work and giving and serving, all the things we do, they become a clean expression of a heart made new. Again, this light of God touches every aspect of our lives. But if the heart is defiled, there's no amount of ritual or moral behavior that can make that person pure. So both here in Luke and there in Titus, the issue is the same. It's the heart. It's always the heart. The issue is always the heart. Cleanness or uncleanness does not come from what we do on the outside, but from what we are before God on the inside. And isn't that what Jesus teaches us in Matthew chapter 15? In verses 18 and 20, Jesus says, but the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts and murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands, he says, that doesn't defile the man. It's always the heart. This is exactly what he's accusing the Pharisees of. Their hands are ceremonially washed, but their hearts are filthy. So Jesus is not saying, if you start giving enough, God will cleanse your heart. No, he's saying if your heart were truly cleansed, your giving would reveal that. Charity does not produce a clean heart. A cleansed heart produces true charity. That's the point. The false light of self-righteous religion reverses that. It says if I can do enough religious activity, then God will accept me. And true light says only God can cleanse my heart. And when he does, all those things will follow. You see the difference, I'm sure. One uses religion to try to get to God. The other sees religion as the fruit of having been brought to God by grace. It's the difference between outside-in religion and inside-out righteousness that comes through a relationship with God through Christ Jesus our Lord. One polishes the cup, but leaves the poison inside, and the other asks for God to deal with the poison inside, and then uses the cup for his glory. And again, this is worth pausing and looking at and pointing to ourselves. It's frighteningly easy to build an entire Christian life on the outside of the cup. It's the natural bent of man to do so. We can be very diligent with our church attendance and our giving and our service and how we speak and how we present ourselves to others, and yet we can use all of that to hide a heart that is cold towards God and bitter and resentful and proud or unrepentant. We can become like the Pharisees, experts in managing appearances while neglecting the inner life before the Lord. Beloved, this is why Jesus speaks so harshly to these people. This is serious. This is real danger for them. He's trying to expose their deadly heart disease. And we know the only hope for a diseased heart is not more ritual, but a new heart. So we've seen the origin, the disease of false light. It originates in an unclean heart that substitutes religion for a true relationship with God. It settles for the outside in instead of the inside out. And when that disease is left untreated, when the heart remains unchanged, what does it produce? Well, this is where Jesus takes us next. He moves from the origin to the outcome, the inevitable outcome that it produces. He does this by pronouncing three woes or judgments upon the Pharisees. And he's going to do it upon the scribes too, but we're only looking at the Pharisees today. He says in verse 42, But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you're like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it. Let's take a look at these one at a time. First, what is a woe? A woe is an onomatopoetic word. You know what that onomatopoeia, that's a word that sounds like what it means. I always think of, you know, the old Batman show. You remember? It was old when I was a kid. For some of you, it was new when you were young, but I realize that. But, you know, it was pow, zang, whap, you know. That was what they put on the screen. Well, those are onomatopoeias. This is an onomatopoeic word. Oye or oi-ai is the expression. It's an expression that combines both sorrow, but also judgment together. He's saying how dreadful your situation is. Judgment is coming upon you, and it breaks my heart. That's the gist of woe. So Jesus is expressing sorrow over their situation, but also he's pronouncing God's verdict upon them, what this disease has produced in their lives. Now, as we listen to these three woes, we need to remember that he's pronouncing judgment on unbelieving religious men, not on Christians who have lapsed into similar sinful attitudes. But we can, of course, use these descriptions as a diagnostic for our own hearts, as we have been so far, to see whether any of these same diseased thinkings have crept into our lives. First, woe. He pronounces in verse 42 is misplaced priorities. He says, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these things are things you should have done without neglecting the others. Here's the first symptom of this disease when it runs its course. It distorts your spiritual priorities. God clearly had commanded Israel to tithe, right? We know this, to give a tenth of their increase. And they actually had several tithes. It added up to far more than 10%. It was an expression of worship and even dependence upon God to do this. And the Pharisees took that command, and remember, their idea was we're going to extend the command of God in order to put a fence around it so people don't even come close. They took it and they extended it out to even the smallest details. They tithed even their herbs from the garden, mint and rue, those are herbs, and all the others, he says. They were literally counting leaves in their kitchen before they went to synagogue or to the temple. They wanted to make sure they didn't short God anything. And notice that Jesus does not rebuke them for their careful observance to the law of tithing. In fact, he says, these are things you should have done without neglecting the others. God's not against precision in obedience. What is the problem? He's against selective obedience. That's what they're doing. Their problem isn't that they're taking tithing too seriously. Their problem is that they're ignoring the more important commands of God. You're careful to tithe as accurately as you can, and yet you disregard justice and the love of God. Justice and the love of God, that's what God has emphasized all along. Think of Hosea 6, verse 6. He says, I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Or Micah 6, 8. He says, He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. They had built this religious system that allowed them to feel righteous in these minor things. Tithing was a law. God wanted them to be obedient in that, But they took it to an extreme and focused on that, because it's easy to measure those things. You know, the sinful heart of man, the unregenerate sinner who's attracted to religion. I can remember thinking, before I was a Christian and I was kind of searching in different sorts of religious realms and concepts and all of that, I remember thinking it'd be great if God just gave me a list of 10 things to do. Every morning I'll just do those 10 things, or however many it is, and boom, that's it. I don't ever have to worry about my sin, my thought life, my secret life, none of that. I'll just do these few things. That's the natural bent of the unregenerate heart. These men could be meticulous with their herb garden and at the same time be indifferent to the oppressed people around them. They were precise with their percentages of the tithe, but they were cold and callous when it came to compassion and justice. This is one of the deadly outcomes of religious spiritual blindness or false light. It majors on the minors and minimizes the majors. It takes what is small and easily manageable, and it treats those as though it's a mark of spirituality, while neglecting the greater commandments of justice and love of God. So from everyone else's perspective, these Pharisees, they looked impressive, didn't they? They looked godly. I mean, nobody tithes that carefully, but wow, look at them. I mean, they're bringing a little handful of oregano every time they show up or whatever. Good night. Those guys must be really holy, is the idea. But God sees right through all of that, doesn't he? Yeah, he sees the heart. He sees what they can't hide. Sadly, this is not just a Pharisee problem. It's what religious blindness looks like today as well. It loves the part of the Christian life that's easy to count and easy to display. And so it is true that there are people who sit in churches and read the Bible and know the language and give faithfully and even serve, and yet they quietly neglect the greater things. They neglect love of God and the sin that's inside of them, dealing with that. And these people can feel secure because they can check off those boxes on that list while their hearts remain untouched by grace. Such people have been self-deceived by this false light of religion. And even for those of us who do truly belong to Christ, we're not immune to drifting into such attitudes, are we? It's our remaining sin, the bent of our flesh, that pulls us in this direction. We can start to measure our spiritual health by our level of activity instead of our relationship with God and our affection for Christ. So when Jesus exposes these misplaced priorities here, he's not doing it so we can all shake our fingers at the Pharisees. No, he's doing it, even as Tom mentioned this morning, so that we can look at the woeful condition of these people and ask, Lord, where am I minoring on the majors and majoring on the minors? Woe number two, verse 43, he says, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Jesus knows what's really in their hearts, doesn't he? And what is that? Pride. It's pride. What do they love? Not God, not his truth, not the souls of the people that they teach. No, they love the chief seats and the respectful greetings. In the synagogues, the chief seats, they weren't these seats up here. You guys are okay. No, the chief seats were the ones sitting up here facing the crowd so that you could all see the important people in the congregation. And then they didn't just love that, they loved the recognition that they got when they left the synagogue, when they're out in the marketplaces and they're recognized by their congregation, and Rabbi, teacher, father, they called them. They just loved it. They loved it. And Jesus says, that's what you love. They craved honor from men. They needed that recognition. Their religious life had become a path for personal glory. And this is the second outcome of the disease. Religious spiritual blindness turns devotion to God into a way to exalt oneself. What looks like zeal for God may actually be zeal for self, for fame and gain. And again, this is not only ancient history. We see this everywhere in the professing church today, sadly, especially here in America. Celebrity pastors, social media ministers, and large public platforms that are built not around a love for God or love for His Son or His Word, but around a cult of personality, all clamoring for more attention and more recognition and more followers. Look, I'm not against large public ministries that reaches the masses. There are some very good ones out there. I think of MacArthur's Grace to You. Very good ministry. It reaches millions of people. But I got to ask, do we really need another pastor in his pickup truck posting videos about his opinions? Do we really need another podcast with these pseudo-theologians butchering the Word of God just to get some more engagement? Our culture is drowning in a sea of Christian-sounding noise that makes it almost impossible for new, young, immature Christians to find really solid teaching. But what it does do, and it does it extremely well, is it makes it easy. It makes it all too easy to find and gather unto yourself teachers who will tickle your ears. That's what it does. There's lots of that. When we begin to love the recognition of men more than our relationship with our Redeemer, when we crave the worldly honor and gain more than we crave righteousness, that is a symptom of the same disease that Jesus is exposing right here. The greatest in the kingdom is still a servant of all, isn't he? Jesus was. He did not come to be served, but to serve, right? Is the servant greater than his master? Are we not all supposed to be that? But these men had turned worship into a platform for their egos and for their gain, and Jesus pronounces woe upon that. Our third woe, and we need to get moving. I apologize. A hidden corruption that defiles others, he says. Look at verse 44. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it. This is perhaps the most damning of them all. In Jewish law, to come in contact with death in any form, even a grave, would make you ceremonially unclean. So graves were marked, clearly marked, with stones, and then they would whitewash those stones so that they were easily recognizable so that people could avoid them. That was a good thing. You clearly wanted to see where death was so that you could avoid it and you wouldn't unknowingly defile yourself. And so an unmarked grave, you understand that would be very dangerous. You could walk over it without realizing that it's defiling you. Well, Jesus says that's what the Pharisees are like. That's what the religious people who are in darkness are like. They're not beautiful monuments of holiness like they think they are, whitewashed tombs. No, they are concealed tombs. They are hidden tombs. They look safe, but underneath is death. And those who sit under their teaching, who follow their example, they're unaware. They think they're getting closer to God, but in reality, they're being defiled by their hypocrisy, their wickedness, their greed. You can see how serious that is, can't you? I know you can. The disease is not only personally dangerous, it's contagious. It spreads like the Black Plague. I just watched a documentary the last two nights on the Black Plague, and if somebody in your family got it, they put everyone in the family in confinement with the sick people, and almost nobody made it out alive. Whether you were sick or not, you all got locked up, and it was so deadly it killed almost everyone. It's contagious. It doesn't just destroy the one who has it. It destroys everyone who comes in contact. So these men are not only failing to enter the kingdom themselves, they are dragging others into their uncleanness. They are, as Jesus said of them in Matthew 23, at the end of Matthew 23, he calls them blind guides who strain out a gnat, but they swallow a camel. He says they're vipers, a brood of vipers, he says, who are guilty of making others twice the sons of hell that they are. What an accusation. What a condemnation that is. Their influence is deadly. It's deadly precisely because it looks safe. It looks holy. It looks right. They sound orthodox and they look committed. They're the who's who of Judaism, right? But they're spreading death wherever they go. When religious spiritual blindness gains influence in the world, it becomes spiritually lethal, not just to the rabbi or the teacher or the pastor, but to all who listen and follow. It misleads people and trains them to trust the externals instead of trusting Christ. It quietly spreads this death while wearing this disguise of light. So what is the outcome of this disease? Misplaced priorities, majoring on what is small and measurable while disregarding justice and the love of God, love of recognition, using religion as a means to personal glory, loving the praise of men more than the praise of God, and hidden corruption that defiles others, becoming like concealed tombs, places where others think they are safe, but where unseen death and disease spreads to everyone who walks nearby. Now, next time, Lord willing, we're gonna watch this same disease play out in the lawyers. We're gonna see what happens when a false light gains authority, and it heaps burdens upon the people. It rejects God's messengers, and it actually blocks the way of salvation for those who are seeking the way. And as Tom said this morning, these things are written for us for a purpose, so that we can avoid such men, of course, but also so that we can examine ourselves in the light of Christ, in the truth of His Word. We must be willing to do that, to allow the light of God's Word access to every part of our hearts, exposing every ugly sin, every ugly attitude, every bit of darkness that may remain. So I ask yourselves, just as I have to ask myself, where have I begun to measure my spirituality by the mint and the rue? Those little external things, instead of by my affection and devotion to God. Where do I secretly love being seen as godly more than I love being godly before the Lord in private? And is my influence, the influence I yield in my home and at work and at school and in my community and with my friends, am I using my influence to lead others to Christ's light, or am I training them just to follow a bunch of traditions and to act religious? These are not just sins. These are symptoms of a diseased heart. But of course, there is true hope and healing available if you find yourself there. Christ is our hope. He is our great physician, who not only is able to save the diseased sinner, but He is willing. He didn't come for the healthy, did He? No, He came for the sick. He didn't come for those who think they see. He came for those who are willing to admit they're blind and in need of salvation. At the cross, He took all these woes that these hypocrites like you and I deserve. The judgment that we deserve, it fell upon Him. And His resurrection life gives us what religion never can, a new heart and new eyes and a new love for God and a hatred for darkness. So I say, quit trying to clean the outside of the cup and step into the light of Christ. Bring all your robbery, all your wickedness to the one who already sees it and is able to wash you clean of it. And for those of us who are in the light, perhaps this passage has exposed something in your heart or in your life that you're struggling with, a place where you've begun to drift and you're feeling the sting of conviction in your heart. Well, that's a good thing. That is our Lord's kindness to you. Because we know his word is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, and it cuts and it divides and it hurts sometimes. But he does so in order that he may heal us. May all of us, regardless of who you are, be willing to stand in the light of God's Son and be made whole. Let's pray. Father, your word is so incredibly precious and so incredibly needed, not just in the world around us. We see the wickedness everywhere and the falsehoods, the lies. We see the Pharisees of our days who are religious, even zealous in their religion to the point of violence and all sorts of wickedness. But Father, your word is needed here within the church, here within my heart, Father, within each and every one of us. May it have its perfecting work in us, Lord. And we want that, Father. We want your discipline. We want your correction, your reproof, your training, that we might be adequate and equipped for what you have for us, Father. So I thank you, Lord, for your word, and I just pray, Lord, that each one of us this morning is willing to stand in your light, to look into the face of Jesus Christ, see the glory of God, and yield. And then, Father, fill us with your Spirit, that we might go out from here knowing we are cleansed by the power of Christ, by his holy life, and that we might walk as men and women of the kingdom, your sons and daughters, that we might spread that light wherever we go, we might be bold in our sharing of the gospel, and that we might live lives pleasing to you. For you are our everything, Father. You, O Lord Jesus, are our prize, our reward, and we love you and we thank you. In Christ's name.